Our second reading of Scripture today comes to us from the Gospel according to Luke. We read in the 11th chapter what will, I suspect, be familiar words to you, the first 13 verses. Listen, continue to listen, for the Word of God today. He was praying in a certain place, and after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. And bring us not to the time of trial.'" And he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he answers from within, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been locked, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you anything because he is his friend, at least because of his persistence, he will get up and give him whatever he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Search and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Is there anyone among you who, if your child asks for a fish, will give a snake instead of a fish? Or if the child asks for an egg, will give a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Join me now in a word of prayer, please. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Perhaps you read Barbara Kingsolver's popular novel a few years back by the title of The Poisonwood Bible. If you did, you'll remember a story of missionary efforts run horribly amok. In the novel, we travel with the family of a Baptist preacher by the name of Nathan Price, who has embarked on a missionary journey with little or no training. And so the journey is, to say the least, foolhardy. The family travels to a remote village in Africa with nothing more than Price's grand vision. It is a vision that he will show up and teach the natives how to farm, and that with these farming mechanisms that he has imported from rural Georgia, they will avoid the famines that have plagued their land. And by teaching farming and avoiding famine, he would present the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, naturally, disaster ensues. The farming methods of rural Georgia are not well suited to the interior of Africa, and Price resists the gentle nudges of all of his friends in the village who try to show him the right way to plant his seedlings. And so his neatly hoed rows of seedlings wash away in the first torrential rains. Only then does he learn to plant his seeds in a mound so that the water will run off, but not away. Finally, when he has adapted to his new environment, his plants grow. Under the hot African sun, they grow high, they grow fast, they are strong, but they yield no fruit because he has neglected the most elemental piece of horticulture, the pollinators. So the family has no means by which to meet their needs for food. They face one reversal of fortune after another. With each reversal of fortune, Price becomes increasingly abusive. His misogyny toward his wife and daughters is given free rein. He comes upon one harebrained scheme after another. My favorite, I think, is when he throws dynamite in the river in order to yield fish. It works, but badly. As each attempt fails, he becomes increasingly embittered. And as he becomes embittered, he becomes increasingly harsh. Finally, his and his family's backs are to the wall. The government is on the brink of being overthrown by revolutionaries. And the mission board tries to persuade him to leave, to throw in the towel and to recognize that sometimes the spirit blows and sometimes it does not blow. And sometimes it blows in unexpected ways. But he refuses, keeping behind with him his wife and his daughters. The novel is told through the eyes of his wife and their four daughters. And as the situation grows increasingly worse, you see the bleakness of their perspective. You see their hopes dashed with disappointment, their dreams shattered with each torrent of abuse. And as devout Christians, their prayers seem profoundly unanswered. Perhaps you, like me, found yourself wondering in the reading, does prayer really matter? Perhaps in the course of your life, you have encountered such circumstances that leave you questioning, does prayer really matter? The letter to the Hebrews is, in many ways, a stem-winding sermon. And the preacher who has written it wants us to be quite sure, both that prayer matters and that there are not any circumstances under which we may not come to God in prayer. So he assures us that Jesus Christ himself is our great high priest, our intercessor. So there is no need to fear approaching the throne of grace. My friend Tom Long writes of this passage, the preacher's main purpose in this section that we read today is to encourage the congregation toward bold, even audacious prayer, to approach the throne of grace with boldness. The preacher wants them to move past fearful prayers, tidy prayers, formal and distant prayers, toward a way of praying that storms the very gates of heaven with honest and heartfelt cries of human need. And this is the line that I loved. He does not want them to pray like bureaucrats seeking a permit, but like children who cry out in the night with their fears, trusting that they will be heard and comforted. But even with such assuring words, there are moments when prayer seems difficult. There are moments when prayer seems not to be very effective as it appears unanswered. Perhaps you find yourself wondering, does prayer really matter? Jesus assumes that we will pray. Indeed, he teaches us how to. But even his disciples must have had moments doubting the efficacy of prayer. Surely as the man they followed, the very man who taught them to pray, was hoisted high on a cross, they might have wondered, does prayer matter? As they waited for his resurrection, perhaps they wondered about the seriousness of this faith exercise. Did God hear them? Did God hear their prayers? If the disciples can ask such questions, surely we can as well. Now, I am not one for trite answers, but the Bible does tell us very plainly that God hears prayers. Indeed, the story of the Bible is the ongoing story of God's people crying out and being heard. These words from the letter to the Hebrews remind us yet again of the truth of this claim. God hears prayers. But I'd like to say a little more about prayer today, because perhaps, like me, if you have questioned the efficacy of prayer on occasion, maybe you've wondered about its methods and its purposes. So today I'd like for us to talk a little bit about the function of prayer. We don't want to approach it as a litany of grievances, just sanitary enough to say absolutely nothing so that we don't risk offending the Almighty. And if we're to take prayer with that seriousness, then we need to know that it is much more. Prayer, at its heart, is lament. Prayer, at its heart, is subversive. Prayer is rejoicing. And prayer is thanksgiving. These are not the exclusive attributes of prayer, but they are perhaps the most common. They are the ones you will see in the Bible. They perhaps may be the ones you need in your day-to-day life. It is the sharing of prayer that is our intentional orienting of ourselves and our lives toward the Almighty who has made us, who knows us, and who loves us so deeply. I've often thought, if the creed that we recite every week is our intellectual assent to our faith, then surely prayer must be that moment of the language of our hearts where we move from head to heart and give voice to the things that matter the most to us. So let's begin with prayer as lament. When we lament, we open our hearts to express our deepest pain to God. I wonder sometimes if the church doesn't need more room for lament. You see, with the exception of the season of Lent, we often rush very happily toward a conclusion that is satisfactory to us, a conclusion that leaves us not with any great questions, but with a great deal of certainty about salvation and grace. And surely that is a wonderful function of the life of faith. But so often, the time that we need is time to live in that dark valley and to process and to know that God is with us in that moment. It is lament that gives us that opportunity to reach out to God in prayer and to receive the assurance that God Himself is hearing us. Jesus lamented, the shortest verse in the Bible, two words. Jesus wept. You see, if we railroad straight from Good Friday to Easter, forgetting sorrow, then we shortchange the importance, the profound human experience that is sorrow. God knows there are times when we need to express our sorrow and to express it to God. Those are the moments when a pietistic Christian response is the opposite of what is needed. I think it's something about our culture, our American narrative of individualism that tells us we're not supposed to have pity parties that tend to suggest how long we're allowed to grieve a death of a spouse or a parent or a child, how long we're allowed to grieve and lament over the end of a marriage or the loss of a job that we love. I think that narrative tends to give us an idea that when the allotted time is up, we're supposed to be on our way, healed, restored, and whole. That's a lie. God knows and God feels the need for restoration and wholeness. The narrative of the Bible is a move from brokenness to wholeness, but it's not instantaneous. A dear friend of mine is a therapist, and one of his most meaningful activities is to lead a Kindermorn group. One night, a father grabbed him by the shoulder and yelled at him in his face, "I need to know how much longer it's going to hurt this bad." And David said, he replied, "1 year. It will hurt this bad for 1 year. And then he said to me, Baron, I have absolutely no idea whether it will hurt this badly for 1 year or 5 years or 10 years. But what I do know is that he needed to know that there was hope. That the way he felt now is not the way he would always feel. And so I have no idea if that was a true statement or not. But I needed to give him an answer. The answer that would give hope. The function of lament is to reach to the God of the Bible, the God who understands sorrow, and the God who gives hope. Prayers of lament are the opening of the windows of our souls to that God of hope. Because to believe in the God of redemption is to know that the word of hope is always the final word to the words of lament. When we carry with us loss and pain and need a place to feel those emotions and feel those frustrations and to give voice to our pain, the prayers of lament are the place for that. So let them fly. God knows what we're feeling. And I want to be really clear. I am not under any illusion that you, any more than I, give voice to lament about singing songs to Zion in a strange land. That is the language of the Bible. It's helpful language, but it's not the only language of lament. I actually find another image to be a much, much more helpful one. Maybe you remember the movie Forrest Gump that was popular a number of years back. I remember the scene where the shrimp boat, Forrest Shrimp Boat, is caught at sea during a storm, and Lieutenant Dan claws his legless way up onto the deck and has it out with the Almighty. He lays before him the charge of the loss of his legs, the loss of his brilliant career, the loss of all that was important for him, and lays it bare before God. He shakes his fist and screams until he is hoarse. That is lament. It's not pious, but it is prayer. Don't you know that God can hear us? Are you worried about offending God? Our text this morning tells us clearly that the living God knows our hearts. There is no part of our psyche or ourselves that is unknown to our God who knows us and loves us. So let me tell you, when lament is what is needed, it is surely more honest to pray lament than to pretend that everything is fine. Prayer is more than lament. Prayer is also subversive. Now, it may not seem to us in our North American Christian context that prayer is all that subversive, but think for a moment about the expression of faith of Christians in the two-thirds world, or really Christians in any oppressed community who are not surrounded by the relative privilege and luxury that we enjoy, perhaps in environments where the expression of Christian faith is outlawed, and in those contexts know that prayer as an expression of faith is deeply, deeply subversive. Think, if you will, of the words of the spirituals, which you will find in our hymnal. Sure, they're great tunes, they're easy to sing, they give motivating words to us, but they have such a deep, much, much deeper history than we often give voice to. My friend Nora Tisdale writes that the spirituals were radically subversive hymns, able to be sung in the very presence of the oppressor. Take, for instance, she said, that wonderful old song, Swing Low, Sweet Chariot. Many of us have sung it around campfires or remember Eric Clapton's swinging version of it. For us, in our context, it may sound like a journey to heaven, but sung in the bowels of a slave ship, it is literally a prayer to God to let down the heavens and let those slaves walk off of that ship and go back home. Or this one, told by Peter Paris of Princeton Seminary and Princeton University, that wonderful old song, Steal Away to Jesus. It takes on a sharper edge when we know that it was written most likely by none other than Nat Turner, who literally called slaves to steal away in one of the largest slave revolts in history. Prayer is subversive when it gives voice to the hope of an oppressed community. It is subversive when it is the witness to forbidden faith. When we pray our prayers, we pray on behalf of and alongside all who offer their subversive prayers for justice and faith in oppressive communities. Prayer, in that instance, is not merely a conversation with the Almighty. It is the very lifeblood of faith. Prayer is lament. Prayer is subversive. But prayer is also rejoicing. Have you ever been so happy that your heart was filled to overflowing when, despite perhaps your efforts to suppress it, you could not keep the laughter from spilling out as joy made its expression in your life? God, who knows our lives when we are hurting, knows our lives as deeply and as real in practice in joy. Think of the stories of the Bible. Did not David himself dance, I might add, more or less naked in front of the Ark of the Covenant? It is an expression of the prayer of joy. It is also evidence that the dance itself is prayer. Was not Naomi's bitterness turned to joy with the birth of Ruth's son, who in her old age gave her comfort? And all the women around her said her prayers have turned to joy. I wonder sometimes if the church doesn't need to recover the language of rejoicing just as much as the language of lament. Church ought not just be nice, it ought to be joyful. Let me tell you one of my favorite communion stories. I may have told you before. For many years I served on the staff of Second Presbyterian Church in Indianapolis. We had a marvelous evening service called Second at Six, and every time we had communion, and every third week a jazz band would show up, and they would have this marvelous service that they would teach us to sing the hymns in a different way. And so one time during Lent, seriously, during Lent, mind you, they launched in right before communion to "Jesus Walked This Lonesome Valley." Not a hymn, by the way, known for its flair. But this jazz band launched into it, and the singer for the night, many of the congregation knew as the lounge singer from the bar down the road, but she was magnificent. And she plowed into the notes, and they became part of her, and her joy became our joy. And I promise you not, I kid you not, these Presbyterians started smiling at each other during communion. It was the expression of joy. It was rejoicing in what God had done in bringing us together in community. Does God hear our joy? Absolutely. God delights in our joy. Finally, prayer is lament. It's subversive, it is rejoicing, and it is at its heart thanksgiving. If subversiveness is the expression of faith in oppression, then surely thanksgiving is the expression of faith for all of us who are free to give voice to all of the ways that God has blessed us. We do it every single week. We launch into a doxology where we sing, "Praise God from whom our blessings flow." It is a grateful response. It is the expression, it is the sung expression of our gratitude to God. Leaf through the hymnal sometime and look at the words of the hymns. So often they are the prayers of thanksgiving of God's people, which, by the way, is why you should sing them whether you like the sound of your voice or not. Sing the hymns because God delights in our thanksgiving. Our blessings are palpable. We can see them and touch them and taste them and feel them. They're so evident to us. Prayers of thanksgiving are the voice of gratitude to God, who is the source of all of our blessings. Give thanks to God, but mean it. If lament is the prayer you need to pray, it is better to give an honest lament than a dishonest thanksgiving, because God prizes above all else an authentic and deep relationship with us. That's the invitation of prayer, to a deep relationship with the Almighty, who loves us and calls us to it. Sometimes it might feel like a one-sided conversation. Sometimes you may wonder if you have the right words. If you're at a stumbling block, if you cannot find the words to pray, just crack your Bible open in the very center. You'll find there the Psalter. It is the prayer book of ancient Israel. And just like us, they experienced lament and thanksgiving, and joy, and at times subversion. Our scripture this morning tells us that it is right that we should pray. And Jesus himself teaches us to pray. It's right that we pray. Not pietistically, but realistically. Be honest when you pray. Most of life does not call for shaking one's fist at God. But here's the real grace of God. When you need to, God's big. God can take it. And all the rest of the time, in our prayers, we bear with, we give thanks, we share joy. Prayer is the language of our hearts as we speak of our faith. Sometimes those prayers will come as words. Sometimes it will be the overflowing of emotion without our control. But whatever it is authentic communion with the God who has made us and knows us and loves us. You see, we are made for relationship with God, and prayer is the language by which that relationship is deepened. So to answer our question, yes, prayer does matter. It is the very lifeblood of faith. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.